We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Genesis chapters 46 and 47. If you'd like to follow, you can see it's there on page 36 of the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 46, starting at verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took with their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. The sons of Reuben: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez: Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puah, Jashub, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, besides his daughters, Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. The sons of Gad: Zephon, Haggai, Shuni, Hezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Arieli, or Erli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beriah: Herba and Malkiel. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. In Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. The sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becca, Ashbel, Gera, Naman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Erd. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. The sons of Dan: Hashim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family who went to Egypt were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from a land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupation? Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were. They also said to him, we have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh, after Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up. Then bring your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell your food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, their goats, sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them before that year with food, and he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, we cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left of our Lord for our Lord, or Lord, except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we, with our land, will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh, and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, for when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Well, keep that passage open as an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. And at the end, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. From what I've said. But let's first pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words recorded in Genesis, and particularly these chapters that may be more unfamiliar to us, and the opportunity to think about them this morning. We do pray, please, that you continue to help us to see the significance of these words in their relationship to who you are and the promises that you've made. Please give us understanding that we might know you better and your promises to your people. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the ways of talking about the Christian message is in terms like Jesus has come to give us abundant life. Now, I suspect that many of you will be suspicious of such terms, not least because I'm starting with them in this talk. But let's have a think for a moment about why people might want to use them. Why might somebody want to talk about Jesus in terms of he's come to give us an abundant life? Well, for starters, the expression is in the Bible. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." But although the expression is found in the Bible, it is only found once, there in John 10. And so to build an entire doctrine of salvation based on a one-off expression isn't really warranted. I suspect that something else is going on. Something else that explains why someone might want to talk of salvation in terms of Jesus has come to give us an abundant life. And that is an attempt to adapt biblical language and biblical categories to secular categories and find equivalents. You see, many of the Bible terms are seen today as, quite frankly, slightly ridiculous, old-fashioned, and not very coherent. And so those categories, the biblical categories, are adapted and put into categories that we think people will understand. Categories of the day. Categories that people are already thinking in. Secular categories. But how far can we go in adapting biblical language? If you just abstract the abundant life out of John 10 and say, Jesus promises you the abundant life, I mean, what is it giving you? More sex? A better job? More pay? A sense of fulfillment? Now, as we continue to look at the more unfamiliar parts of the book of Genesis, it is easy to lose our way and see how the whole thing fits together. And when we lose our way, we can tend to do the only thing we can think of doing, and that is to moralise. We treat each new tale as an Aesop's fable. Don't be like Jacob and be afraid of moving location. Be like Joseph and be a blessing to others. But we must keep our nerve and remember that the thing that is helping us to see how the book fits together are the promises of God. And in fact, you never get any more important verses in the whole Bible in explaining what the promises of God are than the verses you get where? Genesis 12, top of the class. That's where the promises are made. All the other promises you get from there on in are only extensions of those promises. It is actually quite hard for me to overstate the importance of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So turn back with me one last time and let me remind you. It's on page 8 of the Church Bibles. This is what the rest of the Bible is about. It is the topic sentence. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So, crudely put, God promises Abraham three things. He promises him land. So chapter 12, verse 1, go to the land, I will show you. He promises him a nation. That's in verse 2. I will make you into a great nation. And then he promises him blessing. That's verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. God promises Abraham three things. He promises him land, he promises him a nation, and he promises him blessing. Now, these initial promises of chapter 12 are never varied, only expounded. And they're the most important verses to grasp hold of in this whole series. Even the gospel of Jesus will come out of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And the promises of Genesis 12, 1 to 3 are what the different stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all about. And indeed, all three elements of the promise are here for us in our passage this morning. And that's what I want to show you. Let me show you each one. So the first element of the promise that we see is the promise of a nation. So turn back with me and have a look at what God says to Jacob in chapter 46, verses 3 and 4. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." When God says to Jacob, "I will make you into a great nation," is he making a new promise? No. He's restating the promise that he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation." The promise that God makes to Jacob is not a new promise. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, that is where the promises are made. All the other promises that you get from there on in are only extensions of those promises. Now, the emphasis here in Genesis chapter 46 is not just that God will establish Jacob as a great nation, but that he will do it not while they're in Canaan, but during their time in Egypt. And all of this, of course, makes sense of why the names of the sons of Jacob are listed in the rest of chapter 46. Now, Jacob heads down to Egypt with his family, with his sons. The sons of Jacob by Leah in verses 8 to 15, the sons of Jacob by Zilpah in verses 16 to 18, the sons of Jacob by Rachel in verses 19 to 22, and the sons of Jacob by Bilhah in verses 23 to 25, each with their own offspring. Now, numbering 70 in total, Jacob and his family are already the beginnings of a great nation. Do you see? Now, it's the promises of Genesis 12, 1 to 3 that also make sense of what's going on in Genesis 47. Now, to be fair, Genesis 47 is just a repeat of what happened in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 and Genesis 30. So in Genesis 12, Pharaoh took Abraham's wife, and as a result, God inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household. In Genesis 20, Abimelech took Abraham's wife, and as a result, God closed up every womb in Abimelech's household. In Genesis 30, Laban is blessed by having Jacob with him. Laban's livestock flourished under Jacob's care. But when Laban turns against Jacob, Laban's livestock are taken away from Laban and given to Jacob. Now, those things are all the outworking of the promises of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. In particular, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Now, we're learning that if you lift your hand against Abraham and his offspring, you will be defied by God and cursed. Whereas if you're for Abraham and his offspring, you'll be blessed. Because that was what God promised Abraham in chapter 12. Okay, back to Genesis 47 then. What do you think is the significance of Pharaoh being given such enormous wealth? And he was given considerable wealth. I mean, let me show you. 47 verse 14, Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain that they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. I mean, that's something, isn't it? Verse 20, so Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. And then verse 26, so Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. But what does it all mean? How is Pharaoh relating to Jacob? That's the question to be asking. Well, Pharaoh's provided for Jacob and his family during this time of famine. Pharaoh has not treated Jacob and his family badly, but well. Do you see where this is going? You see, to Jacob has been given the promises of Abraham. And that includes the promise of blessing. Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So what's the significance of Pharaoh being given such wealth? Well, its significance is seen in its relationship to the promise. Pharaoh is for Jacob and his family, and as a result, he's blessed. Now, it's no surprise that earlier in Genesis 47, that twice Jacob blesses Pharaoh. The first is in 47 verse 7, but have a look at the second there in verse 10. Clear as the day, it says, then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Now, are we not to see Pharaoh's wealth as the fruit of being blessed by Jacob? You know, Pharaoh spared Joseph. He promoted Joseph to a position of authority in his empire. He sent a personal invitation to Joseph's family to settle in Goshen. He permitted the ending of grain to them in Canaan. Does that make sense? it's not the ending, sending. He permitted, and this is important, he permitted the sending of grain to them in Canaan in their time of need. Upon their arrival in Egypt, he extended to them a royal welcome. Jacob's response to all these displays of compassion is to bless Pharaoh. And the result of that blessing is a transference to Pharaoh of the resources not previously his. The one who gave the land in verses 1 to 12 is in return given the land in verses 13 to 26. Did you notice the staggering irony here? Pharaoh is the leader of the most powerful nation on the planet. And yet the blessing does not come from him, but from Jacob, to whom the promises have been given. Jacob is at the end of a painful and broken life, and Pharaoh is the picture of power and majesty. But it is Jacob who blesses Pharaoh. The hope for the world comes from Jacob and not from Pharaoh, because it was to Jacob that the promises were given. Well, look, our section ends with Jacob's last request to his son Joseph. Jacob is anticipating his death, and he says at the end of verse 29, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but I will rest with my fathers. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." I mean, what are you supposed to do with that? Is this just Jacob getting a bit sentimental in his old age? Doesn't want to be left in Egypt. But although the movement of this whole section in Genesis is from Canaan to Egypt, there are various indications that this isn't going to be a permanent move. I mean, this has already been flagged, or promised actually, in God's word to Jacob back in chapter 46, verse 4. There Jacob was promised not only that in exile the family will... in exile, the family will mushroom from the size of a small family into a huge nation, but that God will then bring that nation back and re-establish it in the land of promise. And Jacob's confidence in the promise of a land is reflected in his request to be buried, not in Egypt, but back alongside Abraham and Isaac. So although this section ends with the anticipation of Jacob's death, there's still the expectation of things yet to come, the return to the promised land. In other words, even Jacob's last request to Joseph finds its significance in its relationship to the promises of God, in particular, the element of the promise concerning the promise of a land. And so we have it. All three elements of the promise are here for us in our passage this morning: the promise of a nation, the promise of blessing, and the promise of land. But what does it all add up to? I mean, what has this got to do with us? Do these promises have any value today? Well, before we get to today, it's worth going the other way and reminding ourselves how the promises of Genesis 12 relate to creation. For in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God's creation purpose is to create a people who will fill the whole earth and enjoy his blessing. In other words, all three elements of the promise of Genesis 12 are already there in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is not to be read in isolation, as if God has dreamt up some new promises that he made to Abraham. Rather, we're to see these promises in light of what's already happened in Genesis. The promise of Genesis 12 is nothing less than God's promise to remove the curse and reverse the effects of the fall. It's the promise to re-establish God's creation purpose of Genesis 1 and 2. And that's why the initial promises of chapter 12 are never varied, but only expounded. It's why the gospel of Jesus comes out of Genesis chapter 12, because Jesus fulfills them. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, to whom not only are the promises given, but are fulfilled. For our relationship with God stands or falls on what we do with Jesus. Our relationship with him determines whether we experience God's blessing or God's curse. That is, for example, why the Apostle John can say in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." See how it all fits together? Our relationship with God stands or falls on what we do with Jesus. We began by considering why the Christian message might be put in terms like Jesus has come to give us abundant life. And I suggested that one of the reasons behind this is that many of the Bible terms are seen as slightly ridiculous and old-fashioned. And so they're adapted and put into categories that we think people will understand. Categories of the day. And we've already seen that such adaptations of the biblical language risk giving people no more than the expectation of more sex, a better job, more pay, and a sense of fulfillment. And that leaves us with the question, well, can you adapt the biblical language? And if you can, how far can you go? Well, it seems to me that it is impossible to get the gospel across in any sort of richness unless you get across Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Unless you get across the promises of God to Abraham. Now, there is a sense in which you can only go so far in adapting the biblical language and the biblical categories to secular ones and try and find equivalents. I think there's a sense in which eventually you have to help people to make the leap back into the Bible storyline. So that although all the terms maybe not be contemporary terms and maybe seem as slightly ridiculous and old-fashioned and not very coherent, in fact, it is the world in which we live and move and have our being. This is the world in which we're reconciled to God, and there is no other. Let me pray, and I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your creation purposes. And we thank you that at the fall, they were not derailed permanently, but that actually, through the promises of Genesis 12, you are committed to achieving your creation plan. We thank you that it involves saving a great people from among the nations of the world and placing them in your restored creation, that they would enjoy your blessing, that they would be your people and you would be their God. And we pray, please, that we would be captured by this story, that this would be the reality of our understanding of this world. And you'd help us not only to know it for ourselves and be captured by it, but to share it with others for their sakes. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, anybody like to ask a question or make a comment? Susie, in the sun. Okay, yes, thanks. So, question about previously, weren't they told not to go to Egypt? Now they're told to go to Egypt, sort of like what's going on type question. Summarised it very well. So, let me say something, see if it helps. So, yes, so I think, I don't know if you notice in chapter 46, it says, verse 3, God says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'll make you into a great nation there." And you wonder, why is he afraid? What's there to be afraid of? And it may be that Jacob remembers that God said to Abraham and to, I think it was to Isaac, or maybe to Abraham twice, I'm not sure. But he has said on at least two occasions before, don't go down to Egypt. So it seemed to be that there was a, for a time, they weren't to go to Egypt. But now, because of the famine, God's placed Joseph in Egypt. It's God's means for preserving the remnant, and so they're to go to Egypt. And interestingly, this, of course, sets then the stage for Exodus, where you just think, oh, why are God's people in Egypt under Pharaoh? Well, it was going well. They're now a great numerous people. You think, oh, that rings bells. But then, obviously, one Pharaoh goes, another comes, and that relationship sort of sours. So, yes, does that help a bit?
One of those maybe just questions of like,
what
happened?
Yes, and I suppose, I mean, it's interesting. I suppose one thing I think you might have hinted at, which I think is something to watch, is that they are to be a separate people, and so they're not to sort of assimilated by the danger is that they'd be assimilated by the people around them, nations around them, and their gods. And so interestingly here that they're given Goshen as their sort of area, so they can still be a distinct people. And it seems to be even the Egyptians don't. I think when the brothers have a meal with Joseph, they eat at a separate table because the Egyptians don't mix with non-Egyptians. So I think there is that aspect still going on. But it seems to be the thing that's meaning that they're going to Egypt now is because they're going to die otherwise. And so God's saying, actually, now you are to go to Egypt because that's going to be the means that I will preserve you because the famine's severe and there's no food anywhere else. Okay, anybody else? Amy. Well, okay, thanks, just for recording. So I mentioned John chapter 10, verse 10, well, it doesn't mean, you know, that everything's going to go well, like swimmingly, your life. What does it mean? Is it about, you know, relationship with God, you know, that sort of thing? Well, so let me say a couple of things. So, first thing is that I guess what I'm arguing is that John 10, verse 10 is just not the starting point. So when it says life and life to the full, we're not saying that is, you know, if you do a mind map, that's not the centre of the piece of paper, and then you just think, well, we'll put everything else around that. And you can say why that's not a sentence to do. That's one verse. It's not repeated anywhere else. Why is that the headline? Okay. And actually, if you do one of your maps, actually, you know, not surprisingly, God's going to be in the centre. But the John 10 verse 10 is, you know, over there somewhere. So in other words, I'm just saying. They're not the biblical categories. The Genesis 12:1-3. You know, that's going to be close to the centre. You know, I'm being a bit crude, but that's so that's kind of my point. It's just that's now in terms of what it means. I mean, yeah, you go back to John 10. I mean, we preached to that a few years ago, so you have listened to that. But I mean, it's all in the context of good shepherds and bad shepherds. So, you know, the bad shepherd has come to kill life and destroy. The good shepherd has come to lay down his life for sheep. You know, that's, you know, it's talking no more in those sorts of terms, in terms of its life under the good shepherd. But it's not, you know, it's just not, you know, it's just a verse. It just says what it says. So I think that's, what I'd say. And I think one thing I hope we see in Genesis 12, is that, it's setting up. I think Tom's quite good at naming series, and we called this series. Tammy, is it The Origin of Everything? Is that right? And you think what a great title. Basically, everything starts in Genesis, and they're the categories that we want to be thinking in and follow through, and then that helps us. That is the world in which we live. It's God's world. And so you don't start with John 10, verse 10. You just think, well, why would you start there? It's a funny place to start. It's all right. And I'm not having to go at John 10, verse 10. You know, I like it. I just not. I think it gets too much. Do you want to over-egg it? Time for one more? Is anybody not clear about Genesis 12, 1 to 3? Because, you know, I'm just. You know, I feel like I've failed if I should be asking you at various points what Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is about. And if you don't know, I don't know what to do. I'll send you to Tom. I'm just going to keep talking because I'm at the front of the microphone and I am allowed to do that. God Who Makes Himself Known, which is our little introductory Bible course, Genesis 12, 1 to 3 features where? Study 3, Section B. And so one of the students I'm meeting this week, I'm doing Study 3 with him. He knows nothing about how the Bible fits together. And you can see the direction we're going in. Right from the beginning, I'm saying, these are the promises. Do you see how they relate to God's creation purposes? And it sets up the whole thing. So when Jesus comes, you just think, What's he come to do? He's fulfilling these promises. You see? So that's, you know, this is, you know, we're trying to, you know, labor and spend our hours and our imaginations not only understanding these things for ourselves, but we want to get them across to the people of Bradford and beyond.